Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
You know, as we look back on our lives, I hope you would agree with me that one who has been redeemed by grace through faith and the Lord Jesus Christ takes no pleasure in who we once were. This week, I had a dream, and the Lord spoke to me in a dream. No, wrong church, sorry. I had a dream, and there was some friends from high school in my dream. And it just reminded me of who I once was. And take it from me, no joy was found in rethinking who I once was. I once would have been characterized, according to the Bible, as unrighteous and ungodly and dead spiritually. The scripture even goes so far as to say, apart from the redeeming grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not only hostile towards God, but we are enemies of God who hate God. We take no pleasure in the fact that that's who we were, as we have been told once before, we are to leave the past behind us. But every once in a while, I think you might agree with me also, that when we are reminded of who we are apart from Christ, who we were before we were redeemed by the grace of God and through faith provided to us by the Spirit of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He took us from death into life, and He gave us a new life in Christ, that reminder makes us all the more glad and grateful to our God for having redeemed us from that past. This morning, we're going to look at a text in chapter 47 of Isaiah, which continues looking at the fall of Babylon, a very real empire in the Old Testament. But in this look at the fall of Babylon, I believe you and I will see ourselves. You'll see who we were apart from Christ. If you today are here and do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this text describes you. Yes, it may say some things that aren't exactly applicable to your life. You may not actually lean up against astrologers and sorcerers and spells. Nevertheless, the broad themes of this passage will be applied to who you are apart from Christ in the eyes of God. And I pray that it would be a reminder to all of us who have been redeemed by grace through faith in Christ of God's graciousness and why He alone is worthy of praise and pursuit and why He alone should be worthy of our submission and obedience and honor and glory. The title of this morning's message is The Predicted Fall of Babylon, which I must say is pretty accurate to the text itself. But let me remind you, as I did last week, that Babylon in the scriptures often is not merely a nation, but is a representative of all the unworldly or ungodly worldly systems, all that is anti-God, all that puts itself equal with God, from the Tower of Babylon, in which they sought to rise up to the same level as God, on through all the way to the book of Revelation. Babylon represents the ungodly world system. So Isaiah, while communicating a very real defeat of a very real nation, last week, chapter 46, the fall of their deities, fall of the false gods. This week, the empire itself, while speaking very specifically about a Medo-Persian conqueror of Babylon, there is also a broader, bigger picture that's shown of the fall of the world of unrighteousness, the world systems. That very same system, worldly system, that comes to its doom in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 8. Let me read that for you. It says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." And another angel, the second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." This passage in Isaiah 47 is about a very real fall of a very real nation, but also has implications and pictures for us, the fall of the ungodly world system, whether that be a restored Babylon or a title given to the broad world anti-God system. But there will also be a more immediate implication for each and every one of us today as we either see ourselves apart from Christ or we remember who we once were. Because the ungodly man, woman, child has the spirit of Babylon, an ungodly, worldly system that's built into our DNA because of the fall of Adam. And so as we work through this text, let's look at it at each point three different ways. The real empire, the future fall of all worldly systems, and as well as what it means to be apart from Christ. Starting with Babylon's degradation in Roman numeral number 1, we'll also see her destruction and her desperation. My preaching professors would have been proud of the alliteration. You ought to be also. We witnessed the fall of Babylon predicted 160 years before Cyrus the Great conquered and placed Darius, his, I think it's his cousin, might have been his nephew, as a viceroy, a sub-ruler under him. We see first Babylon's degradation from verses 1 through 5. She will be downgraded. She will be humiliated. We see her defeat in battle in verse 1. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." The picture of a daughter of Babylon, a daughter of the Chaldeans, here pictured from once being the ruler on a throne, now being called to the dust of the earth. And by the way, that nation will call herself the queen of the kingdoms, the queen of the empires, later in our text. And you see her described by two terms, Babylon and Chaldeans. Those two terms are alternate names for the same country. Chaldea came first and assimilated into the Babylonian Empire. Chaldea, by the way, is the ancestral home of the patriarch Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. In fact, Genesis 11, verses 28 through 31. Now, let me read this. In fact, would you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 11? We're going to look at two passages in Genesis from chapter 11 as well as chapter 15, just to show you this is where Abraham hails from. Genesis 11, verses 28 through 31, the end of the chapter. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Chapter 15, turn with me real quick. Genesis 15, 5 through 7, And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Verse 7, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Abram was a Chaldean. precursor, a predecessor of the Babylonians. Abram was a Babylonian. But God took that which was unredeemed, unrighteous, pagan, and called him to be his own. And it comes full circle when Hezekiah doesn't believe God and acts foolishly and invites these Babylonian people to come and weigh out all the treasures in the kingdom. And Isaiah told Hezekiah back in chapter 39, because of this, your sons will go into captivity to the Babylonians. Now, chapters 46 and 7, but there's coming a time when the Babylonians will fall. They will be downgraded. They will be humbled. They will sit on thrones. Now they're called to sit in the dust. So this Babylonian Empire, her ruler, namely it's Belshazzar, which is Nebuchadnezzar's son, will come to the end of his reign. And three things are said of her, which pictures this empire. It says that she will be removed from the throne, placed in the dirt. She will no longer be tender, and she will no longer be delicate. Those terms, tender and delicate, could be translated for us, spoiled and pampered. The point is, Babylon dwelt in the riches of the earth. From all its conquering, it came to a vast empire with much wealth, and all of it would come to its end suddenly as the Medo-Persians quickly conquered. In fact, we see a humiliating defeat in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. From royal privilege to the menial task of grinding meal, even having to expose herself as she waded rivers in captivity. Verse 3, your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Babylon was the greatest of the empires, and Isaiah pictures her here as humiliated, as taken captive, as caused to work menial tasks and not be on a throne any longer, but rather sitting in the dust of the earth. Ultimately, verse 4 and 5, silent before the Lord. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently. Go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. Well, the text hits us pretty hard right here at the beginning, doesn't it? You know, Isaiah would not be perhaps the best of typical pastors. He just jumps right into it, hits us boldly, hits us hard, and he says this Chaldean Empire is going to fall. Babylon's going to fall. They're going to be defeated, brought low, downgraded. And of course, this took place in 539 BC, 160 years after Isaiah writes the prophecy, Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon overnight, puts Darius as the viceroy to rule the kingdom on his behalf so that it would be part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And no longer would this Queen of Kingdoms rule any longer as the great world empire, but would be swallowed up by the Medo-Persians. Now, eschatologically, end times, this looks at the final defeat of all of the worldly systems that are against the God's ways and against God's people and against righteousness. All of the world empires will be fallen as Babylon the Great, downgraded from a throne to the dust, silent before the Lord. But there's a personal application as well, as there will be for each of these points. This text describing Babylon is a perfect picture of the heart of the unrighteous man. The unbeliever is a small sample of that spirit of Babylon, that anti-God, anti-righteous way. And these five verses describe the doom of the degenerate. Each individual thinking he or she is in a position of power over their own life will come to a point where they are brought low, won't they? There was a point in time in my life where I thought I ruled my own ways, and then the Lord broke my heart. I went from a throne to the dust. I went from a ruler to a servant doing a menial task. Have you ever been there? Humiliated before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In fact, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. From a personal throne to a life of shame, the dust of the earth. God opened my eyes by His grace, through His faith, giving me faith. Now, this humiliation will come in one of two times in a person's life. One, when the Spirit of the Lord opens the eyes, grants faith, grants repentance, shows us the beauty of Christ, shows us that we do not rule our own lives, that we are not autonomous beings with the power over our own destinies, but rather that we are meal workers and dust sitters. And then He takes that humiliation and places us beside Christ in the heavenlies. He grants us adoption into the family of God. That's the one time it can happen. The other opportunity in which this will take place will not be so much an opportunity, but as a time and a seat of judgment at the great white throne of judgment. The unbeliever will be brought low and cast down and shown that they're nothing but in the dust before the Lord Jesus Christ. But at that point, it'll be too late. We'll be cast into the lake of fire. That's where we were. Apart from Christ, that's who I am. Apart from Christ, that's who we all are. We all need grace. We all need to be shown that now, all the more. Well, Babylon's degradation moves on to verses 6 through 11 with her destruction. Look at that text with me, starting in verse 6, where we are reminded that Babylon was actually raised by the Lord to do the Lord's bidding. Verse 6, I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. But it then shows that Babylon was merciless. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. We began the study of Isaiah a little over a year ago. During that first session, we were reminded, as we are every time we study a prophetic book of the Bible in the Old Testament, that the foundation for the happenings comes from the Mosaic Law, where a primary feature of that Mosaic Law is what's called recompense theology. Recompense theology teaches that if I am obedient to the terms of the covenant, I will be blessed. If I'm disobedient to the terms of the covenant, I will be cursed. Part of that cursing is, according to the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and other places, is that if I am disobedient to the terms of this covenant with God, He will bring enemies upon me that will even take me into captivity. Is Israel in captivity? Yes. Were they disobedient to their covenant? Yes. Is God just being faithful to the covenant restrictions? Yes. And we see in verse 6 the Lord saying that it was Him who did this. God did this. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. Church, are we under the Mosaic Law? No, thank you, Lord. Brother, sister, have you ever been disobedient to the Lord? Do you want Babylonians coming to take you into captivity? No. Thank you, Lord, we have grace and forgiveness as we confess our sins. And this nation of Israel, however, didn't have that. They were under the law. They received the curse of the law. They were carried into captivity. And the nation of Israel was disobedient to God. And God says in verse 6, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. The nation of Israel, from its inception, has had a series of, you would call it a roller coaster. Good kings, bad kings. Bad kings, good king. Good king, bad king. Bad king, good king. But on the whole nation was deteriorating from its beginning in corruption. Maybe you've noticed that the world is getting worse, not better. That's the nature of matter. You ever seen anybody put a seed on the table and it blossomed into an apple? No. Because it always degrades, not improves. You know, even a banana, you might get it green and you might get what you consider an upgrade from green to yellow, right? That's getting better. Actually, that's the process of rotting. and the banana gets better as it rots to an extent, and then it's just only good for bread. And then that's when you hand it to Tammy Jordan and she makes you delicious banana bread. The world is in a state of downfall. I don't know if you've noticed this. I hope you have. Unless you've been living in a cave somewhere, you've probably noticed that things tend to get worse and worse, not better and better. We might have some reprieve from that, and we thank the Lord for that. But on the whole, it's going down. That's what Scripture promises us anyway. It's the nature of material world. It always decays. Time decays things. By the way, that's a little sub-argument for why God is outside of time. He never changes. Well, in their disobedience, the northern kingdom, remember them, the Ephraimites? Scripture calls them Ephraim sometimes. It's 10 tribes up north. In their disobedience, God raised up, Isaiah chapter 10, a rod of his discipline. Who was it?
Assyria.
The Assyrians. And the Assyrians take the northern kingdom captive in what year, church? 722, all-star students you are. And then in chapter 10 of Isaiah it says, I raised you up as a rod of discipline, but you were arrogant in coming against my people the way you did. And now I'm going to punish you. Well, the southern kingdom, Judah, which had the remaining tribes, they stayed faithful just a little bit longer. They stayed obedient to the covenants just a little while longer, but then they started being disobedient as well, and God raises up the Babylonians. I will call the Babylonians. Your sons will be taken captive. And God raises up the Babylonians to discipline his people. Verse 6, I was angry with my people. But then it ends, it says, but even still, I'm going to, like the Assyrians who were arrogant and coming against Ephraim, like the Assyrians, so the Babylonians were arrogant and merciless coming against Judah, and I will hold them accountable too. Did God raise up the Assyrians, church? Did that show his sovereignty? Were they arrogant? Were they held responsible for their arrogance? Was God sovereign or were the people responsible? Yes, both. Did God raise up Babylon? Was he sovereign in doing that? Were the Babylonians merciless and being held account for that responsibility? Was God sovereign or is man responsible? Yes. Well, that don't make no sense, Nicholas. Join the club. I'm the president of it. A lot of things don't make sense to me. But I accept them as true because the Bible reveals it. Is there one God?
Yes.
Is he three persons?
Yes.
How can you be three persons and one God? I don't know. It's a paradox. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but I know it truly. The Bible reveals it. Well, how do you know the Bible reveals it? Because it shows Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, and yet there's still but one God. How can you do three and one? I don't know. But that's what the Bible tells us. God raised them up because of their disobedience, and yet they were merciless. And so it says in verse 7, not only that they were merciless, but they were arrogant. And it's going to show, by the way, this is going to go back and forth. So I'm going to do all of them on one side and then all of them on the other side. It's going to go back and forth between Babylon's arrogance and pride and God's swift and utter destruction. Watch it. It's going to say, we're as good as God. You go down. We're as good as God. You're gone. Look at verse 7. Assumed to be undefeated. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. In other words, I'm going to rule my own life. I'm going to have it my way. And who are you to say anything else? Sound familiar? Spirit of the age, yes? These things you do not consider nor remember the outcome of them. They didn't consider the fact that they were raised up by God to be God's arm of discipline. They merely did what they wanted to do. They never considered the repercussions of their mercilessness and their arrogance. They never even thought about it. But do you recall the Abrahamic promise? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will myself curse. Instead, they said, I'm going to be a queen forever. I will rule, and there will be no repercussions for anything I do, because who can say anything against me? In fact, verse 8, they aspire to godhood. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. They never expected to come down from power simply because they considered themselves to be as God. See that line, I am? You remember I am? Exodus 3, who shall I say sent me? I am, says. And there is none beside me. Does that whole line sound familiar to you at all? Hint, it should. Look at chapter 46 with me, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is the Lord speaking. I am God and there is none like me. What did Babylon say? I am and there is no one beside me. They're claiming to be God. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 47, verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. This whole, and no one sees me, is basically a statement of saying there's no accountability to me. No one is above me seeing what I do and is going to hold me responsible for it. Why? Because I'm God. And nobody questions God. You know who questions one who claims to be God? The real God. Very good, Dean Noah. They're teaching you well in Sunday school. I tell you what, boys. This type of falsely held arrogance and pride is the benchmark of unrighteousness, isn't it? Lucifer, music leader in heaven, you remember how he fell? He made himself to be as God, cast out with a third of the angels. In the garden, the spirit behind this serpent that tempted Eve, you remember what she told him? This, you will not surely die, but the day you eat it, you're going to be like the world system is predicated on the idea that man is his own deity. Makes himself to be as God. I do what I want. Who's going to hold me accountable for living my life my way? YOLO, you ever heard it? It's a little aged now, I guess. You know, it's kind of getting too many brown spots on it. About to hand it over to Tammy. But it's the spirit of the age. You only live once. It needs to include the acronym to go, and then comes the judgment. You only live once, and then comes the judgment. That would be accurate. It's the heart of unregenerate man, pride and arrogance, the basis of all sin. I am as God. No one's going to hold me accountable. But that interchanges in our text. Remember, back and forth, verse 8, we're like God. Verse 9, you're going to fall hard and fast. Verse 10, I am, and there's none beside me. Verse 11, it's going to say disaster and destruction will come so suddenly. Look at verse 9 with me. They are rendered powerless suddenly, but these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. Remember, they said, I'm not going to lose my children or be widows. Both are going to come suddenly. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, still referred, by the way, to their magicians as Chaldeans. They were heavy users of astrology. They loved magic. They considered Daniel as a magician because he was able to interpret dreams. Look at verse 11. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you. What, church? Suddenly. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. We want to see the fall of Babylon, don't we? It's predicted 160 years before. Thankfully, we had prophets in the Babylonian hierarchy who could write down exactly what took place, that being Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, who's Belshazzar? I said it earlier, it's Nebuchadnezzar's son. Passed down from one to the next, right? Belshazzar is now ruling the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. That would have been a huge hall, right? 1,000 nobles. We're not talking about an auditorium where you sit 1,000. You've got to have tables, chairs, right? Huge hall. Verse 2, then Belshazzar tasted the wine. He gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. How arrogant. So that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Taking sacred vessels, using it for a common pagan meal. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, remember the word suddenly? Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale. That's an understatement. Wouldn't you have freaked out if you saw a hand start writing in the back of the room, like right behind me, start writing on the wall? His face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack. His hip joints, he broke a hip. Went slack, and his knees began knocking together. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Now, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 17. And picks up, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished to wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, or Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he had now had the authority as third in the kingdom. Look at verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age 62. Darius being the viceroy of Cyrus, his either cousin or uncle, I don't recall. In fact, you see that they both reign over these people in Daniel 6, 28. So this Daniel of the Bible, enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus, the empire ruler, Darius ruling over the Babylonian government. They couldn't do any sorceries to keep it away. No magic spells would keep the Medes and the Persians from overthrowing them. And then Cyrus's army would come overnight at the behest of the living God and would bring, as a bird of prey, a swift victory. The unconquerable Babylonian Empire conquered overnight. Never before experienced defeat. Only God can do this. Of course, again, we could look to the end times. We could look to the book of Revelation, and it says that the world empire, the Babylonian the Great, is going to fall. But isn't this a great picture of the sinfulness of man? When apart from redemption, that we are eaten up with a false pride, we think that we're gods. We think we are inconquerable. We think that no one can hold us to account. I can live my life my way, but suddenly we will be brought low. Suddenly we will be knocked off our throne. Suddenly we will find ourselves defeated before the Lord. You know, the Lord only gives mankind a certain number of years, roughly 100, sometimes 20, sometimes 2 days, sometimes 76 years, whatever it might be. And apart from the grace of Christ, man will go on living in a pride, thinking that he is his own ruler, he is his own God, but suddenly, the pride of man will be broken. Suddenly, I went from an arrogant youth in charge of my own life, thinking I had nothing to lose and nothing to gain by doing anything other than what I wanted to do. Suddenly, the Lord opened my heart and mind to the reality that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Suddenly, someone who thinks that they are apart from the grace of God and that thinks that they rule their own life and that nothing can stop them, maybe they're even thinking, well, I'm not ready to come to Christ now. I'll wait till my deathbed. I'll live my life until that moment. Suddenly, a heart attack. Suddenly, a stroke. Suddenly, a car wreck. We're not promised the next hour. Every moment we live apart from the saving grace of God is a potential moment of death and eternal separation from the Lord. When we think about that, and we think about those years apart from Christ, that I could have died and spent eternity in hell. And the foolish things that we did that could have killed us. Am I the only one? I might be the only one. I went up a ramp on a scooter at a very slow pace, and it did this number at the end of it because I didn't have the speed to jump it, and my face went straight into that concrete aggregate. I was Two-Face from the Batman series. Half of my face was red and bloody and no skin, scabs. The other side of my face, if I turned, you'd never know anything was wrong with me. Well, physically. But the MRIs and the CAT scans and the x-rays showed a big old crack. Cracked my skull wide open. I could have died. My mind didn't go to the Lord at that moment. In fact, I don't know that I thought about anything. Hit the ground. I stared at the ground and said, oh, that's going to hurt. And then it started to hurt. And I went running. Front door, back door, front door, back door. Both were locked. Mom was inside, crying, bleeding, staining in the concrete. I didn't think about it then. I think about it now. I was, I don't know, 7, 8. What if I died? Apart from the grace of God, my life would be forfeit. Now, we can't scare anybody to salvation. That's an impossibility. It's got to be the Spirit of the Lord working, but the Spirit of the Lord might be working. Brothers and sisters, you don't have tomorrow. You don't have a drive home. Today could be the last. Our brother Josh Marcelino had a sudden and unexplained stroke. Now he's healing and doing good and going through therapy, but what if that would have taken his life, and what if that was before he came to Christ? He's not the age for a stroke. He's mid-30s. Who expects that? No one. Suddenly, God is so gracious to us to give us even another breath. Well, the unrighteous will be shown that they aren't indestructible. They will be shown how frail and how temporal this life truly is. But we also see not only Babylon's destruction, we see in verses 12 through 15, Babylon's desperation. It's already been hinted at, but they rely upon their magicians. Look at verses 12 through the end. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver them from the power of the flame. There'll be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Babylon, call all your magicians, call all your astrologers, call your diviners of the future, call everything you rely on, call up whatever it is that you think might save you. Call to them and watch what happens. Answer, nothing, because they're not God. Read the night sky all you like. False gods and false religions, reliance upon false magicians and astrologers. None of that is capable from diverging the disaster that is coming. And of course, the fall happens to Babylon. Medo-Persians take over. Very picturesque of the end world system. Babylon the Great, your doom is assured. Call on whatever you think might save you, but guess what? It's written. It's done. God has an expiration date placed upon your heads leading into the return of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ, the earthly kingdom of our Lord, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. The unbelieving individual who seeks hope and peace from everything but the Lord. My hobbies will save me. even sometimes astrology and palm readings and psychic readings and horoscopes. Is that how you say it? Horoscopes? Horoscopes? It's horoscopes to me. What are you? I'm a Cancer. I'm a Virgo. I'm a dinosaur. That doesn't exist. None of it does. Mankind, we rely upon religions and we rely upon church memberships. Uh-oh. And walking an aisle as a kid. Uh-oh. And baptisms. Uh-oh. And giving in the offering and going on mission trips. None of these things save you, church. Only the Lord Jesus Christ saves us. Don't rely upon your response to the Lord saving for your salvation. Don't rely upon anything but the Lord. Don't rely upon your good works. Don't rely upon your generosity. Don't rely upon your theological prowess. Some of you are like, I knew the answer to the Trinity question. That ain't going to save you either. I knew 722 BC. Good for you. The unbeliever will look at anything and everything to bring salvation except for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you and I place our trust in Christ alone, we are left in our sins. Unless we believe that He is the Lord, He is God the Son, that He lived a perfect life and died a death on behalf of sinners, taking their sin upon Him so that He might give the righteousness of God, and believing that the Lord God the Father raised Him from the dead, unless we believe that we're left in our sinfulness and will be both humiliated, degraded, destroyed, and desperate, hopeless at the end of our lives and at the judgment seat, the great white throne. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation, yes? And every day you trust Christ and Christ alone is the day of salvation, yes? Maybe that is today for the first time for you that you are recognizing that you were proud. You thought you ruled your own stead. You thought you were in control of your life and indestructible. And it's an illusion, friend. It's an illusion. We think that we're in control. We think we're inconquerable. So did the Babylonians. Trust Christ. He'll give you life. Brother and sister, if you have trusted Christ, and I know most of you, and I think that that is true for most of you. Isn't it good every once in a while to be reminded of who we once were? Aren't you so glad that those words, degraded, destroyed, and desperate, no longer describe you? Isn't it good to know that if we endure with Him, how much more will we reign with Him? Isn't it good to know that those whom He justified, He glorifies? Isn't it good to know that no one can come to the Son lest the Father draws, but those who come, He will certainly lift up on the last day? Isn't that good? Isn't it good to know that your life no longer is a life lived for silliness, but a life that can be lived to honor Christ for what He's done? Isn't it good to know that He is faithful and just, and that He will save you as you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that good? Isn't it good to know that you're not part of the Babylonian system, but you have a kingdom not of this world, and a king coming home to this world to establish that kingdom? Isn't that good? Isn't it good to know that we're new creations? Isn't it good to know that you're not who you were? If it is, then join me and let's worship our God together. Pray with me. And if you do find that that is good, know this, that your job, part of your job in gratitude and obedience is to share that same gospel with others so that they too can know how good it is. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that we are not who we once were. I'm not yet who I need to be, but I'm headed that way, and for that I'm grateful. And Lord, I pray that as we have been reminded of our fallenness and where we once stood apart from the grace of Christ, would you allow this reminder to open our eyes once again, fresh anew, and we might return to our first love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done, and you, Father, for sending him, and your Spirit for enabling us to see it and holding us in it. And I pray, Father, that as we lift our voices together now, both in this prayer as well as in the song to follow, that you, Father, would be worshiped in us. And as we place ourselves in the pipeline of grace, would you sanctify us? Give us boldness to share this good news with others. Give us opportunity after opportunity to stand for Christ and share the faith that has redeemed us. Thank you, Lord, for this gathering this morning. We pray, Father, that you will continue to work in us by your Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.